Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, so we're going to talk about what's on your mind. Just give me a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. And I am thrilled to say we've got calls in even before we gave the number. And that's just a sign that this is the place for intelligent Christian conversation. The people that already knew what they wanted to ask, and they were already in the business of asking. And the phone lines are open for your call as well. The phone number, 877-893-8255. We talk about what's on your mind. It could be a question that comes up, of course, at school, at church, at home, in the workplace, wherever you are. Bring the question to us. This is the place where we try to figure it out. We'll use a Christian worldview analysis to try to take the issue apart, put it back together again, look to the scriptures, and figure it out. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. We are always glad to hear from you by mail, just to write us at email. That's mail@albertmohler.com. And, of course, we're glad to hear from you at Twitter, /Albert Mohler or /Mohler Radio, and also at Facebook, the Albert Mohler Program. So we're going on all those circuits, ready to hear from you. And here in the opening session on Ask Anything Wednesday every week, we're taking questions that come in by email. And here is a great one that came in. Jacob writes, in my Old Testament class at university, we are covering the documentary hypothesis relating to the Pentateuch. I have traditionally been taught that the Pentateuch was written by Moses, and the events that that he couldn't have seen were given to him by God. The documentary hypothesis states that the Pentateuch is a mash of four authors' accounts of those situations. Just curious as to how I should think and respond. Yeah, I love this. The whole issue of mash, by the way, is kind of an internet age, digital age way of describing exactly what the documentary hypothesis is. The documentary hypothesis was come up by those, developed by those, that considered the scripture to be basically a form of ancient Near Eastern religious literature. In other words, they're looking at the Bible as a human book. They just define it as a human book, to be considered like any other human book, to consider issues of authorship and composition and editing and all the rest as if it's any other human book. The problem with that is that, of course, the Bible doesn't claim to be just any human book. And thus what is in the Bible is not just a matter of words on a page. It's not just a matter of narrative and historical account, in the text. It's an account of God speaking to us in His Word. It is indeed God speaking to us in His Word. The Bible doesn't just contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And thus, when you start to take it apart in terms of the documentary hypothesis, you're making some basic assumptions that are antithetical to a good Christian, faithful Christian understanding of the Scripture in the first place. But there's another agenda here. Those who came up with the documentary hypothesis basically had a very anti-supernatural understanding of the Bible and how it came together. And so what they wanted to do was to try to explain the text and how the text came together based upon their own reading of what they consider to be different sources within the text. So using their source analysis, they said, well, here is one tradition, here's another tradition, here's another voice, here's yet another source, J, E, P, and D. Those of you who know the hypothesis know that those were the identifying initials of different accounts that supposedly were all woven together, edited, re-edited, mashed, remashed, in order to have the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Jacob, let me just set the record straight here. It says, as Jacob wrote, I was always taught that the Pentateuch was written by Moses. Well, you weren't just taught that, Jacob. We don't just refer to them as the books of Moses by tradition. Moses claims to be the author. It's very clear that it's the voice of Moses that is very important here, even as you have the Pentateuch presented as the books of Moses. Now, you start to consider Mosaic authorship, and, a liberal might come along and say, well, here at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, you have an account of Moses' death. Well, granted, there is no doubt that either Moses wrote that in anticipation of his own death, or that obviously someone after the death of Moses had a hand in bringing together these books and added that by the inspiration of Holy Spirit at the end. In the same sense that we refer to Jeremiah and the book of Lamentations as written by the prophet Jeremiah, but Jeremiah himself tells us that he used a secretary to do this. And so There's no violation of scriptural authority. There's no violation of authorship any more than when Winston Churchill, for instance, just to use a more contemporary example, Winston Churchill won the Nobel Prize for English literature, for literature. And he wrote these massive volumes, several volumes on the First World War, several volumes on the Second World War, two volumes on Lord Marlborough, and thousands and thousands of words beyond that. But Winston Churchill wrote by pacing in his study and having an entire corps of secretaries take down what he dictated. Well, there's no doubt that still Winston Churchill wrote what he wrote. He won the Nobel Prize and made a fortune writing. But because what we're talking about is who framed the word, to put the words together, put them on the page. And what we understand from the scripture is that the Holy Spirit inspires the biblical authors to do this. You know, Jacob, the bottom line is that if we indeed are to consider the Bible just to be a human book, if that's what we're going to think it is, and that's our hypothesis, then we're going to have to come up with something pretty much like the documentary hypothesis to explain how it came together. And yet, I'm going to suggest that it's that first step that's wrong. We can never look to the Bible as merely a human book. And anyone who says, look, let's just kind of bracket the issue of its supernatural authorship and then consider it as a human book is just doing not only damage to biblical authority, is really subverting the very character and nature of the scriptures. And so when you start looking at the documentary hypothesis, well, that's about the best liberal scholarship can throw at the Bible, especially the Old Testament. That's about the best they can do. And at the end of the day, let's just say it's not very plausible. It's certainly not plausible to me when you consider how they try to weave together all these different sources and say, here's one voice speaking, here's another voice speaking there, another voice speaking there. It's the same kind of thing that they've tried to do with the Jesus seminar in the Gospels, which ends up with liberal scholars saying that they really don't think Jesus said much of anything. And by the way, the things that they do think Jesus said are the things that sound most like them. We can pretty much detect the dishonesty in that from the very beginning. So, Jacob, have your confidence in the Bible as the Word of God. Understand the integrity of the Bible is not just a matter of its literary construction, but its divine authorship. And just be reminded, as we're all reminded by your question, that how you frame the question produces the answer. And if you frame the question in terms of the Bible as a merely human book, then the documentary hypothesis is probably as good a theory as any as to how the first five books of the Bible came together. But if you believe it's the inspired Word of God, then the question really doesn't even make any sense. And by the way, no one who affirms the inerrancy of Scripture in any intelligent way is suggesting that there were not sources that the divine authors of Scripture used, that is, the human authors inspired by the Holy Spirit used. There's no doubt about that. You have in the Old Testament references to books like the Chronicles of the Kings and things like that, that are clearly in the background. Doesn't change this whatsoever. Any more so than, you know, having the Apostle Paul write his letters before we have the Gospels, the four Gospels in the New Testament. Obviously, Paul had access to the words of Jesus before that. But what we have in the four Gospels, in the New Testament, in the Bible as a whole, is exactly what God intends for us to have as his word. If we have any doubt about that, we won't just have a trouble with the documentary hypothesis. We'll have a problem with anything. Very, very interesting questions that come in. And one question that came in this time of the year, Richard wrote in, as a Christian, I'm asked every year at this time, why would a religious person like yourself not get ashes, or why are you eating meat on Friday? How can I answer this with truth and grace without appearing to be better or superior? I'm sure there are other Christians in the workforce or school also get those questions. Yes, you do. And just remember, this is really basically a part of the Catholic tradition, and it's a part of the liturgical tradition the Catholic Church shares with a good many Anglicans or Episcopalians and others who would celebrate and commemorate Lent in anticipation of Easter, or the Festival of the Resurrection. And Lent is considered to be a time of spiritual discipline in which there is a foregoing of certain pleasures and privileges that are supposedly otherwise lawful. In other words, giving up something that's strictly forbidden by Scripture would not be giving something up, but rather you give up something that it would otherwise be lawful and permissible in order to demonstrate your devotion to Christ and to focus your attentiveness in this time of discipline upon preparing the soul for the celebration of the resurrection. Is there anything in the Scripture that says you should not celebrate Lent? No. Is there anything in the Scripture that suggests that you should celebrate Lent? No. It's a part of the developing Catholic tradition, which is still shared by many. And there's nothing particularly wrong with it, except I would say for one thing, if you think that you are doing your soul good in terms of a work that contributes to your salvation by means of foregoing anything lawful at any time, Lent or otherwise, that's a subversion of the gospel. If you're trying to make it into something mandatory, you're violating what Paul writes in Romans about special days and celebrations and all the rest. There's nothing wrong with fasting. Jesus is very clear about it. Do it in private. There's nothing wrong with any of these things. But there's nothing in the Bible about having ashes put upon the forehead. There's nothing in the Bible about anything we would call Lent. It's one of those things where if following that convention and practice makes you a more faithful Christian, more clear about the fact that we're justified by faith alone, more secure in our confidence of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, then there's nothing wrong with it. The problem is, I think that often that kind of commemoration or pattern becomes a thing unto itself rather than that which points most clearly to the cross of Christ. We'll be right back with Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Houston, Texas. Steven's listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Steven.
Hey, Dr. Mueller. Thank you for taking my call. And I was wondering, what do you think about the LCMS position on baptismal regeneration and the baptizing of babies?
Very interesting question. So you're asking in particular about the LCMS, which is the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And again, I'm a Baptist, but I have many LCMS friends, so I'll try to speak as accurately as possible about the Lutheran Missouri Synod understanding here. You know, the background to this, Stephen, is that if you read Luther and admire him as I do and love him, you have to read Luther because he wrote so much and said so much with an eye to a kind of ironing out the consistency in order to understand everything that momentous man of church history said and wrote. The idea of Luther and baptismal regeneration is a problem because Luther clearly taught that we are justified by faith alone. He staked his life on that. That's the very heart and center of the Reformation, the material principle of the Reformation, that we're justified by faith alone. Luther was not only an advocate of that, he's the most historically significant advocate of that in terms of church history and the Reformation and following. But Luther also had some things to say about baptism as a sacrament that indicate, some regenerating power. And that's why there has been confusion in the Lutheran tradition going all the way back to Luther himself. Now, in the time since Luther, Lutherans have had to clarify this. And as best I understand, the Missouri Synod Lutherans, and that's the conservative, most evangelical Lutherans, certainly one of the most conservative groups, the largest of the conservative Lutheran groups, they've tried to clarify that. And, for instance, want to say that baptism is a confirming sacrament that strengthens the gift of faith in an individual Christian's heart. So far as I know, and Stephen, I'll come back to you in just a minute. So far as I know, that they deny teaching baptismal regeneration. The problem is, again, there's a lot of language in the Lutheran creeds and confessions, going back to Luther, that indicate something of that. And that's tied to, and you skillfully asked the question, that's tied to two other things, and that is the understanding of baptism as a sacrament or a means of grace rather than a sign, which, of course, is a picture of grace that, as a Baptist, I would say, you know, clearly conveys a very real meaning and a confirmation of grace in an individual's heart, but is not a substantial grace. That's the big question to ask about a sacrament. And the next thing is the baby, you know, and when you baptize babies, you're making a certain assumption, and that assumption has to be that it's meaningful. And if it's meaningful, it has to be something that happens to the child without the child personally believing. And that's the problem. If so, then something happens that is apart from the demonstration of active faith. And, you know, there, I got a big problem as a Baptist. That kind of blows all my circuit, Stephen. And so I'm unable to see anything there that's meaningful that wouldn't be some form of baptismal regeneration. And so I'd like to go to Luther and say, I want to iron out what I see as an inconsistency. And by the way, in humility, I'd be ready for Luther to say, all right, here's where I think you need to iron out something. But I think you're on to a real issue here, and I hope I have faithfully described it. Let me tell you, I believe that baptism is by no means regenerating. It is indeed the act of obedience of the one who has been regenerated, and obedience to the command of Christ to identify with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Thus, I'm not just an accidental Baptist. I'm an ardent Baptist. Believer's baptism by immersion in a very clear understanding. Stephen, does that help? Or do you have some data here that you might want to bring to the table?
The only data that I really have is, they use Acts chapter 2,
Yep.
35, I think, where they talk about baptism in it. And with the Lutherans, I had a conversation with a guy the other day, and, I mean, I'm a Baptist, and I believe that, I mean, it's a means of, I mean, I don't think it's a means of grace, but, I mean, we repent and believe, and then the Bible says that we're baptized and we're forgiven of our sins. So it, I don't really, I mean, I understand yep. it, but it's just an interesting thing to look at because of...
I just don't think it fits the New Testament's very clear understanding of baptism. And I think when you start to confuse it, you end up confusing it kind of layer upon layer. And I think, again, it's the understanding of sacrament, some language that seems to point towards some kind of regeneration, a role that is played by baptism. And then you add to that the infant dimension of it, and I think we have more confusion. And for that reason, you know, I just have to say right up front, I want to be very clear. I'm a Baptist. I come to that conviction by looking at the New Testament and seeing what I believe is the very clear understanding of baptism, which has to do with the baptism only of believers. And that baptism by immersion, and that baptism not as a sacrament. And that's where the term means of grace, Stephen, it's kind of awkward for us, isn't it? Because we believe in a lot of means of grace. In particular, the preaching of God's word, the fellowship of God's people. And yet we don't believe that that's a substantial transmission of grace in some kind of quantifiable substantial form, but rather the confirmation of the grace of God at work in the heart of the believer. Thanks so much for your call, Stephen. Let's go to CT calling from Hoover, Alabama, listening on WAJF. Go ahead, CT.
Thanks for taking my call, Dr. Mohler. I kind of had a follow-up question to something that you were asked about last week, and it was the role of tongues in the New Testament church. And if I remember right, you said that God would use one to speak in tongues and then an interpreter to give a word from him, and the tongues were a verification of that and their interpretation because the New Testament church didn't have the New Testament canon in full. And if it played such a vital role, my question is, why isn't it addressed in any of the other New Testament epistles? Even 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Peter, none of them address what would be such a powerful thing for God to speak. If it was such a big deal, why isn't it addressed in the rest of the New Testament?
You know, very interesting question, CT, and insightful. I would say that if I were a charismatic and believed in the gift of tongues as a major focus of the Christian faith, I would say, all right, CT, let's go back to Pentecost and Acts chapter 2, and let's see tongues there in terms of how they operated. By the way, that was clearly an evangelistic issue. It did demonstrate the supernatural work of God in salvation as men and women from all these different tribes and peoples and nations heard the gospel in their own language, heard Peter preaching in their own language, and that's just a picture also, of course, of the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is upcoming. In the reign of Christ, in which we have before the throne of God men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. But CT, if you heard me to say that that was a major focus of the New Testament ministry, then I did not mean to be understood that way. I was explaining. I do stand by what I said last week. That was the function of tongues, as Paul's dealing with it here in 1 Corinthians. But you make a very valid point that when you look at the New Testament as a whole, this is obviously not a major preoccupation. And let me tell you one of the ways that I want to amplify your argument just a little bit, CT. If this were a major issue, then you would have, given in the New Testament, a clearly structured way we're to understand that, the same way we come to understand preaching, we come to understand the caring ministries of the church toward its members, the way we come to understand all kinds of things. So the absence of that kind of structured conversation, and for that matter, the appearance of these things, especially in the epistles, which are directed toward the ministry of the church, then, you know, it's a very good point. It wasn't playing such a major role that it became a consuming issue even in New Testament Christianity. And certainly even by the time you get to the church fathers in the early church. But it does appear that in certain places, in certain times, and evidently Corinth was one of those places and one of those times, it was fulfilling this role. And I, with you, CT, would rather just stay in the context of where we find it addressed, understand what it meant then and there, and try to figure out from there what it's supposed to mean for the rest of us. And I think you've got the priority there just about right. We'll be right back with more on Ask Anything Wednesday in the Albert Mohler Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. The number for Ask Anything Wednesday is always toll-free, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Salem, Oregon. Brad's listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Brad.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. Thanks for taking my call. My question has to do with confessing sin. Can we just say, forgive us our sins, or should we list them and say them specifically?
Yeah, you know, there are a couple of texts that come immediately to mind. Brad, I appreciate the question. The first is, of course, the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Jesus teaches us to pray for the forgiveness of sins. And then, of course, we have in 1 John the very clear reference that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's another background to that, which is Isaiah chapter 6, where there you have the great theophany, the great appearance of God to Isaiah when he goes into the temple and sees the Lord high and lifted up, his train filling the temple. And you'll go through the sequence of Isaiah chapter 6, and he confesses his sin with language. He says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You know, the reality is, and Brad, I'm just going to be as honest as possible. As Christians, we're all exactly where you are. When we confess our sins, we have at least two problems. One is that we really do know a whole lot about our sin, and that means our sins. And there are particular things that are very much on any intelligent, aware, alert, alive Christian's mind when we think of confessing our sins. And you've got your own list, your own catalog. When you look in the mirror, you close your eyes and pray, you know, here are things I struggle with. Here are the sins of my life. That's the first issue, what we know. The second challenge, though, is the opposite, and that's what we don't know. In other words, we sin in ways we are not even aware. Remember, there are sins of commission and there are sins of omission. There are things we know we have done we ought not to do. And I love the old language of the Book of Common Prayer. There are those things which we ought to have done, we did not do, we have not done. And we're not aware of that. Also, our consciousness is such that we can't keep everything in our minds all the time. You know, I have a hard time remembering a phone number or a name sometimes from one end of my office to the other. And there are sins which in our own finitude and confusion and fallenness and just ignorance sometimes fall away from us. And so I would suggest, Brad, that the testimony of the early church in this is really important. And that is, as we find in the New Testament, we also find in the practice of faithful Christians throughout history, we need to confess the general and the specific. You know, the promise is that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That does not depend on our ability to remember every single sin. Because if so, we're dead. Because we can't remember everything. We're not even aware at times that we are sinning when we are. And furthermore, sometimes we just, you know, quite frankly, redefine things in our own mind and are not even honest with ourselves. On the other hand, there are some things that in our Christian life, in our prayer life, in our confession of sin come very clearly to mind. And so, Brad, I would suggest we follow the wisdom of confessing what most specifically is on our mind. Because not only are we confessing those things, we're asking for the Lord's help and deliverance from them. Because remember in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus doesn't only say that we are to pray, forgive us our sins. He also says we are to pray, deliver us from evil. And that means we're praying about certain areas of temptation and sin in our lives in which we are praying not only for the forgiveness of sins, we are praying for deliverance from that sin. We pray for the work of God's grace within our heart to make us hate sin and no longer to desire it. So the first thing is be specific where that specificity is on your heart, where you know in confessing your sins, here are things I'm dealing with, here's something that grieves my heart and thus leads me to know I need to ask God's forgiveness. But then also recognize that the general too is there. And you know, the circumstance is also important. The circumstance of urgency sometimes. Sometimes as we're getting ready to do something, to go somewhere, we're getting ready maybe even to face the Lord's table in the Lord's Supper. We just need to pray, Lord, forgive me my sins and bring them to my attention so I will know them and own them and confess them. But we're really trusting that God's going to forgive us our sins far beyond those that are even of our awareness. We need We need forgiveness for the sins we know. I'm sure you agree with that, Brad. But we also need forgiveness for the sins we can't even remember or keep our attention upon. You know, the forgiveness of sins is one of those things that reminds us of our absolute dependence upon the grace of God. And when we think about confessing our sins, it comes back to the fact we do that as an act of obedience. But we know that even in doing that, our salvation can't depend upon our ability to confess every single sin every time we sin. That would be a work that would frankly not only exhaust us, but be beyond our power. It's indeed all by grace and grace alone. But the confession of sin is the act of a believer who believes it. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday in the Albert Mueller Program. There's still time for your call. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Seneca, South Carolina. Bobby's listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Bobby.
Thank you, Doctor, for taking my call, and I really enjoy your show. My question is, as being a Southern Baptist, I hear about declines and declines and declines in our convention, but I wanted to know how much of that decline could you actually contribute to the rise of non-denominational independent churches? And what did we do as Southern Baptists, or we didn't do, to lose those people?
Yeah, very interesting question, Bobby. And I'm thankful to say that the decline in the SBC in terms of total number of members and churches and things is far less than what you see elsewhere, for instance, in liberal Protestantism. But there's no doubt that in this secularized age, just about every church and denomination's struggling a bit. The biggest danger we have, Bobby, for Southern Baptists are two things. And that is, we have some real troubling signals about our ability to hold on to our own. That is, to convert, to see our own children converted to faith in Christ, and then retained as faithful disciples, and that means baptized and following Christ, growing in grace. And the second thing is keeping up with the population growth of the U.S. The fact is that even when the SBC was growing, and that's true for most growing churches and denominations in the United States. Most weren't growing at the pace of the growth of the population, especially in terms of immigration. So some big challenges there. But you ask a fascinating question. To what degree would some of these statistics be, say, tripped up by the exodus of certain people and numbers of people into the independent Baptist movement or independent churches? You know, Bobby, what's fascinating about that is that that's an historically somewhat dated question that I find really interesting. The rise of the independent Baptist movement in terms of when, for instance, you had churches and people leaving, I would date from about 1945 to about, say, 1995. You had something like a 50-year golden era of independent fundamentalist Baptists that were establishing these great independent churches and very large ministries and institutions like, say, Highland Park Baptist Church in Chattanooga with Tennessee Temple College. You had a lot of things like that, and camps and Bible conferences and all the rest. But that movement, at least numerically, has been in decline, and certainly in terms of demographic concern with aging, even before Southern Baptist. So I would say that the number of people who left was very significant going back to say the 1950s or 60s in particular, maybe even well into the 70s, but not so much an issue now. As now, I think the larger issue is our failure to evangelize those around us and our failure to evangelize and disciple our own children. But it's another reminder to us, and Bobby, you said, why did they go out from us? Well, they went out in a time when the SBC and many SBC churches were sending an uncertain signal about the gospel and the full confidence we have in the Bible as the inerrant and infallible Word of God. Thankfully, there's been a conservative turnaround in the Southern Baptist Convention. I think that's crucial. But there is no doubt that there were those who went out and just felt that they had to do so in order to be faithful. There are other issues there, a secondary separationism with fundamentalism and other things. But the bottom line is, I think the theological distance has been reduced significantly. But I think we all face the real challenge of reaching out to modern and postmodern America with the gospel. So appreciate the question, Bobby. I've got a lot of good friends, not only who had a question earlier about Missouri Synod Lutherans, certainly good friends there. A lot of good friends among independent and historically independent Baptists, and God bless them. We ought to be the kind of people who say we want to bless anyone who's preaching the gospel, anyone who's holding fully to biblical authority. anyone who is sharing the gospel of Christ with his or her neighbors. And obviously, when it comes to say, independent fundamentalist Baptists, the one thing you know is they're not liberals. You don't have to worry about them giving up on the faith. And that's something for which I'm very, very thankful. Thanks for your call, Bobby. Good to hear you there in Seneca, South Carolina. By the way, South Carolina is one of those states that had a very large number of these independent churches and structures, especially there through the South. People forget, though, that independent fundamentalist movement was massive in the North. Churches in cities like Boston and New York and Detroit, just not so much anymore. All right, let's go to Olney, Illinois. Travis is listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Travis.
Hey, Dr. Mueller, appreciate you. I just wanted to ask you, our church is thinking about getting some new men to serve as deacons in our congregation, and I'm wondering if ordination for deacons is really the right term to be using for what we do when we sort of set these guys aside to serve, or does that perhaps draw too much of a picture of authority that we might not want to put into place and make them look like pseudo-elders?
Travis, I love the question. And let me tell you that I may go past what you're asking here just a little bit. But I don't know that the word ordain is actually the right word for anything we do. And in the sense that what you have in the New Testament, let's take the elders first. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. What you very clearly have is a set of objective criteria that the church is to use to understand whom God is calling and has equipped for this task of being an elder, to be entrusted with the teaching ministry of the church, to teach the word. And there's also a formality we find in the New Testament in that there is something that goes on. There's a laying on of hands. There is a very clear formal understanding that something is being commemorated and recognized here as a call from God in this individual. This individual now bears this stewardship. And, you know, churches have called that ordination. I have an ordination certificate hanging on my wall. And yet I'm not sure that's the right word there either. There's certainly a laying on of hands, which is a formal commemoration of the congregation taking its responsibility to say, on the basis of God's word, we believe that this is a man who has been called and invested with this particular task. Now, you asked a fascinating question, so forgive me for having to say that much in order to get to the deacons. And so you go to the book of Acts, and you look, for instance, also at the pastoral epistles, and you look at a deacon. A deacon's not an elder. Very clear distinction in roles between deacon and elders. The elder is to teach, the deacon is to serve. And yet, there's an importance to that role of serving. And in the book of Acts, of course, it's so formalized, of course, that you really have a great deal of attention given to the election of the selection of new deacons. But it's not the same thing as an elder. There is some kind of formal recognition there. And let me say, Travis, I think you're onto something when you suggest that the word ordination and maybe even the way such a thing is done can imply something that is more than what you mean to imply, which means you're implying something less than the distinction between deacons and elders as found in the New Testament. And for that reason, I think you're on to a very sensitive insight there. And I just want to say, I'm not sure the word ordination is the right word for anything, but given the way you asked the question, I would say that when you think about deacons, if you ordain them, well, that's a church decision, then that language might well be used. It's certainly a matter of tradition in many churches, but it better be understood as something distinctly different than what happens when you set aside those who are called and gifted to teach and preach the Word of God. Back with final thoughts in just a moment. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Ask Anything Wednesday. We have time for one last call. Let's go to Brian, listening on the World Wide Web from Atlanta. Go ahead, Brian.
Thanks, Dr. Mueller, for taking my call. Thinking about writing a will, if my wife and I suddenly die, God forbid, who should we leave our kids to? And particularly, we have a qualification of leaving to someone who is saved and settled. And is there a biblical warrant to allowing them to be given to friends, or should we keep them in the family? And particularly thinking about giving them to older parents that are they're getting up there.
Yeah. Listen, Brian, you are articulating, as so often happens on this program, a question that many other couples should be asking. I hope they are asking, but I'm thankful that you have perhaps become the catalyst for some other Christian couples and parents thinking about the very same thing. Without that kind of legal guidance through some kind of will or similar mechanism, it'll be up to the courts, and the courts are going to go with the nearest kin and work from there in terms of trying to settle these things out. You are absolutely right, Brian, to have as a criterion that you want your children to be raised by believers, and you understand that the context of the home is not absolutely determinative. There are children who are raised by pagan parents who come to be believers, and secular and atheistic parents who come to be believers. But you know, the reality is that you want your children not only to have the explicit Christian witness from those parents, you want parents who are going to parent them on your behalf according to your same worldview and convictions, in order to do that nurture and the admonition in the heart and the life of your child or children. So, you know, leaving in the hands of believers is really important. So I'm going to have to go real fast here, Brian. If all we're left with is the Old Testament, you're left with kinship and tribe. But in the New Testament, you have the family of faith that becomes even more important than the biological family. And in that family of faith, it is there. And the Old Testament logic is that if the parents die, especially the father in this case, the dependency goes to the nearest of kin. And if the family is not there, then eventually to the tribe. But in the New Testament, it's the family of faith. And so I would suggest that your criterion ought to be for the couple who would be best equipped to raise your children as you and your wife would raise them. And I pray the Lord will preserve you not only through the lifetime of your children, but beyond in terms of raising them. But you are doing exactly the right thing and asking the right question about how it is that you can leave them safely insofar as it is your capacity to do so. And I would say a responsible, wonderful Christian couple who share your convictions and your belief, and hopefully are part of the same body of Christ, the same local congregation. Thanks for listening to Ask Anything Wednesday. That's a great question. We'll be back next week, and for that matter, back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.